Concordia Theological Seminary presents Looking to the Past to See the Future, the Old Testament as Eschatological Portrait, a paper presented on January 19, 2000 by Dr. Dean O. Wenthy at the 15th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology held at Concordia Theological Seminary.
From a seminary whose name we may not speak, in 1971, received his Master of Theology from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1974, and his Master of Arts in 1985 and PhD in 1991 from that fine Lutheran institution in South Bend, Indiana, the University of Notre Dame. You're also aware that since 1996, he has served as president of this institution. Many of you have, with us, rejoiced at the tremendous recovery this school has received from God under his leadership. Much of this is due to the gifts that God has given to our president, gifts of theological vision, passion for truth, and an unbounding energy for his calling. As president, Dr. Wenthy is the spiritual, academic, and administrative head of the school. Few have the privilege that some of us have in seeing these things work together in his life among us. Despite two facts, first, he is president, and second, I am untenured, I would like to illustrate this for you. There was a large refrigerator truck parked outside the administration building a few months ago, and a representative of a certain foundation came to Dr. Wenthy's office and knocked on the door, and Dr. Wenthy said, "Well, please come in." He sat across the desk and he said, "Dr. Wenthy, we would like to give this institution $10 million. Well, the administrative side of President Wenthy said, "Well, please tell me more." So he did. He said, "Now, Dr. Wenthy, there's only one catch. We ask that from now on, in the chapel and seminary publications, that the Lord's Prayer just be changed just a little bit. Instead of 'give us this day our daily bread,' to 'give us this day our daily ice cream.'" Well, he thought about that and he said, "You know, we could really use the $10 million. But this is where the theologian took over, and he said, "I just can't change the divine word. I'm sorry, it can't happen. Not for $10 million. "We knew you'd say that, Dr. Wenthy. That's why we're prepared to offer you $25 million. Well, he took a very deep breath and said, "I'm sorry, can't do it, not even for $25 million. "Okay, Dr. Wenthy, we knew you'd say that. That's why we are prepared to offer you $100 million. He took a very deep breath and said, "I'll get back to you." He quickly arranged a conference call with the Board of Regents and said, "Guys, I got some good news and some bad news. The good news is we've got our $100 million. The bad news is we have to give up the Wonder Bread account." Relying upon his pastoral identity and unequaled willingness to absolve the sinner, I present to you the president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Dr. Dean Wenthy.
Thank you, Dr. Gard. I'll consider absolution later. I want to first say how grateful we are for all of you coming. In fact, I was just told that all 700 places at the banquet are being taken, and we're going to try to expand. So if any of you aren't using your tickets, maybe share that with the registration. We can accommodate others who want to come on Thursday night. But what is the real good news behind that figure is what it says about our holy and sacred confession of Christ. And that is really what our seminary is about, the confession of the incarnate one. And it's our privilege to welcome professors, bishops from around the world who are seeking to confess the same incarnate Lord as the light of the world. And so as you move around campus, you'll meet students and distinguished guests. And I am thrilled that God is giving us such gifts of his benevolent grace that we can confess. And we invite you to join in this holy worship as we confess his presence. When many other Lutherans have abandoned the real presence, we are going to shout it from the mountaintops because, as I'll suggest in my paper, that is the anchor of our world and of all history. As I turn to my paper and the topic of eschatology, I'd like to share something that I came across recently. It seems three clergy, a Baptist, a Catholic, and an Episcopalian pastors met their end in a terrible automobile crash as they were driving to a conference. As they appeared before St. Peter, he informed them that their names were not in the Book of Life. The Baptist, Catholic, and Episcopalian were all upset, and so the Catholic asked, "Why not me?" He was admonished, "You regularly ate meat on Friday." The Baptist asked, "Why not me?" And he was admonished, "You regularly drink whiskey on the weekend." The Episcopalian said, "Why not me?" And he was admonished, "You ate your salad with your dessert fork." There is an eschatological dimension to our lives all the time, is there not? If I could just insert one other little prefatory anecdote, Dr. McKenzie, when he received his doctor's degree from Notre Dame also, but in history, had a party, and he invited us, and his advisor was a Roman Catholic priest, and Dr. Bowles of sainted memory was there. And Dr. McKenzie, wanting to introduce his father advisor to Dr. Bowles, introduced them. And the Catholic priest says, "Dr. Bowles, how are you doing?" And Dr. Bowles, with a twinkle in his eye, says, "By grace, by grace, by grace, Father. And how are you doing?" And without missing a beat, the father said, "By works, by works, by works, Dr. Bowles." What do grace and works finally mean? I'd like to suggest that until we can adequately understand ourselves and indeed reality, we must look to the past to understand all time, and particularly our time and the future time. And so I'll begin looking to the past to see the future, the Old Testament, as eschatological portrait. We live in a time when the very notion of meaningful time is challenged. The capacity of our culture to vacate tense, whether past, present, or future, of abided and connected meaning has run its course to a sterile and worn-out emptiness. An unexamined consumerism reduces people to a moment of purchase, even as their felt needs are manipulated and continually teased into a search for novelty. Meaningful time is hard to find. R. Scott Appleby, in a recent study of American culture and Christianity, writes this: "Contemporary popular American culture, driven by the secular media in Madison Avenue, trivializes religion, commodifies the spiritual, confuses accidents and transitory for substance, absorbs and flattens potentially subversive views, promotes a consumerist approach to traditions of wisdom, glamorizes the artificial, scorns self-denial, creates false needs, exploits desire, celebrates superficiality, and courts violence. Apart from this, the church has nothing to fear. Isn't that quite a statement? Another English observer writes about this same phenomenon as a loss of a grand narrative, or what I have called meaningful time. He writes, "The close of our century is potent with a sense of ending. The grand narratives of human beings used to tell themselves about how tomorrow would not only follow today, but be better than anything that had gone before, have become incredible. The idea of human progress has suffered one setback too many. It is as if history had used up time, and we are now counting the days on the world's last calendar, and the days are empty. Postmodernism is not the dawning of a new age, but of a day without a tomorrow, a time without a future. There is a vast proliferation in all areas of life, but without direction. For without a meaningful future, there can be no meaningful present. There can be no direction or point to our endeavors. We are not governed any longer, but managed. Inefficiency is our watchword. But we no longer know why we care. Postmodernism is the economics of the consumer market applied to all areas of human life. There is nothing that cannot be bought and sold. Health, education, ideas, blood, bodies, babies. Postmodernism is a fashioning of commodities, of films, foods, and clothes, and of people. And I might add, when you're only a commodity, time doesn't matter. To illustrate the extent to which every aspect of life is commodified, there appeared a striking article that came across my desk in the Chronicle of Higher Education, June 11, 1999, entitled, "The Potential Cost of the Best Genes Money Can Buy." It opens with this matter-of-fact description. Brown eggs cost more than white at my supermarket. From large through extra large to jumbo, there's an orderly progression of prices with a premium for color. There is a market in human eggs too, although we judge them by a different criteria. The latest story about human eggs comes from early March, when a couple advertised in newspapers on the campuses of such universities as Harvard, Princeton, and Stanford, offering to pay $50,000 for the eggs of a woman who is 5'10 or taller and who had scored at least 1,400 on her SATs. It's the height thing that pulled the story forward. The money isn't out of line, actually. $35,000 to $50,000 has been the going rate for Ivy League eggs for months now, but people were wondering, why so tall? All this happens in the Western world and in America, where not a few market-savvy entrepreneurs seek to metamorphosize sacred scripture from a grand and truthful and explanatory narrative into private moments of religiosity, wherein scriptural vocabulary is used to sell and to promote realities that are actually antithetical to scripture's claims. When a hermeneutic of consumerism and felt needs is placed above the scriptures, the results are as devastating as those of rationalism, pietism, existentialism, or deconstructionism. They can, however, be much harder to identify precisely because they are constructed to match our current hidden assumptions and appetites. I suspect that the abuse of proof texting has cost the church more than we know in losing the scriptural reading of reality that the entire scriptures claim. Peter Berger, in a 1979 book entitled The Heretical Imperative, writes this: "There comes to be a smooth continuity between consumer choices in different areas of life. A preference for this brand of automobile, for this sexual lifestyle as against another, and finally a decision to settle for a particular religious presence." Or more recently, Scott Bader Sayer has put it this way: "Even God cannot escape commodification. We are told that we must choose God as we choose a church or a religion or a peanut butter." That, I think, is an accurate reading of our context. And such portrayals could be cited at length in how the church needs to recover its critical capacity to analyze the subversive vocabularies that come to norm the scriptures in subtle ways. But the chief focus of this paper will fall on the opportunity, I would suggest, that is ours as God's people to recover and to recommend to our culture a radically redemptive view of tense and of time, and to suggest that the significance of time and of our place within it is given this radical and deep meaning by sacred scripture itself. This thesis will here be advanced and recommended that it is sacred scripture's portrait of creation, the past, the present, and the future, which is anchored in the unity and gracious character of God, who has himself tensed our existence and made our time meaningful because he has described the same in trustworthy words and deeds. These words and deeds are true to him. And if I could turn, I thought, to illustrate this point, to the first piece of classical art, the first parents being driven from the garden. Reflect for a moment on how much that portrait conveys. There is in it more than simply a photo. In order to understand that portrait, we must know the context of a perfect creation, a perfect setting, a perfect communion, all now shattered, now broken, no more to return. Reflect how impossible it is to understand that piece of art apart from the biblical claims. And yet, for centuries, that one photo can entail an understanding of reality that literally stretches back to the beginning of time. To behold God's actions in the future, I'm going to suggest we must be most attentive to his actions in the past. His character is authentic and consistent, for no external reality norms his will and his promise. Most crucially, we must revive our awareness of the scriptural portrait of time and of its Christological center. A corollary of this point is that who we are in time is defined by the Christological center of all history. Put negatively, in this Epiphany season, all time, apart from the light of Christ, would fragment into the meaningless moments and random choices which consume so many in our generation. Death reigns over not only the final moments of life, but over every moment of life when it is vacated of its sacred meaning. No amount of acquisition, no amount of consumption can bring life to meaningless time. It always delivers death. Put positively, the language, the grand narrative of God's revelation in Christ offers one seamless fabric, or better, one pure flesh that holds all together and in God's grace redeems all who are in Christ. This grand narrative, as it defines who we are, also calls us to live in accord with the will of the triune God, in whose image we were created and as tensed creatures, with past, present, and future. To live, therefore, in our time is to live in sacred time, because it is time that has experienced the light of Christ and been redeemed by his presence. It is to live in sacred time before a gracious God who calls us to be in his image and who calls us to follow his Son. The pivotal and foundational place of the Old Testament in defining our past, present, and future in crucial Christological terms is crucial for the church. Lest proof texts be uprooted and used to huckster and market false agendas and contrived religious enthusiasms. In fact, if I could quote Martin Fransman, he talks about how our Lord speaks of the future, and I'll come back to this point, but here's how he talks about our Lord's portrayal of the future. Jesus is no purveyor of apocalyptic novelties. Practically every one of his words concerning the final catastrophe is a quotation from the Old Testament. The conclusion, the convulsed and travailing cosmos at the close of the age has no independent interest and no emphasis of its own in Jesus' words. It is but the background and setting for the return of the Son of Man, and that return can be best described in the words of the Old Testament. Let us then begin at the beginning. And if I can identify, put up for your relaxation and comfort a bit of Hebrew. And I wanted to report another scientific study by our exegetical department concludes again that pastors who use their Hebrew regularly have better digestion, lower cholesterols, lower triglycerides, and deeper sleep patterns. Let us then begin, however, time at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The first sentence there. This sentence is familiar to all of us. Perhaps it has become too familiar. When we pause and reflect on this majestic sentence, every other statement in sacred scripture must take it into account. The claim is expansive and inclusive. Similarly, the measured way in which God's creative work is described can be read through too superficially. We need a second naivete or a fresh reading of scripture so that we can see how this text shapes the understanding of time. Listen to the end of the first day. There was evening and there was morning the first day, Genesis 1:5. These measured and ordered days of the first week conclude with the same notice on the sixth day. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Frequently passed over is God's own reflections on these days and the creative work of each at verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, where the text underscores, "And God saw that it was good." Those are radically important words in a culture like ours, where cosmology is perverted and read falsely. While much of the literature on Genesis 1, particularly after the Enlightenment, has puzzled over the how of God's action, and particularly how it can be reconciled with various reigning cosmologies and their chronologies, the prior reality of God's definition and ordering of time should be noted. From creation, time and history, scripturally speaking, can only rightfully and truthfully be conceptualized in the view of the character of the holy and triune God. By juxtaposing Genesis 1 with the prologue of John's Gospel and Colossians 1, it becomes clear that all time is also to be defined for us by reference to Christ. Incarnation is Christologically grounded in creation. Listen to these well-known texts once more, but with particular attention to what they say about the character of time in its relationship to Christ and the Holy Trinity. We're going to have some Greek here, yes. The prologue of John's Gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Or again in Colossians chapter 1, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." I find that to be a remarkably clear and inviting call to us as Christ Church. What we do on our altars when the holy and precious blood of Christ is there present speaks about what happened at the beginning of time. It speaks about what should happen in our time. It calls us to sacred time, which is meaningful time because it is lived before the Holy Trinity. These texts, I would urge, need to be exploited afresh for their radical and redemptive view of time. The inclusive nature of the Holy Trinity's ordering of time and creation is made known in Christ. In the 60s and early 70s, a school of biblical theology grounded its reading of sacred script in Heilsgeschichte, or holy history. Depending upon the proponent of that view, there was some merit in the effort to talk about Hebrew linear view of time over against the Greek cyclic view. While overgeneralizations and caricatures were often present, what arose was the contradictory situation where people affirmed salvation history, but then, because of their lack of trust in Scripture, could not point to any event as having reliably happened. We need to avoid that, but to recapture the use of sacred scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, in defining our view of life and of time. Put rather bluntly, an idea of time which we then label scriptural is not what we need. Rather, we must confess with the texts of sacred scripture that time is grounded in the character of the holy and triune God. And how does that character become known to us definitively? It is in the face of Christ. How does the triune God define and determine time? Again, these texts help us because a central truth that the Old Testament points to is that all time is Christological time. And I'd like to highlight now, if I could, a few Old Testament themes. The messianic promises from Genesis 3:15 on, the genealogies of the Old Testament, those things usually skipped over in Bible class. Or a text like Genesis 50:19 and following, where Joseph says to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of your lives." There is in Israel one bloody theme. It's the theme of birth. It's the theme of begetting that is hinged on the promise of the woman's seed, Abram's seed, David's seed. And as Scripture portrays it, all the nations, all humanity, can rightly be understood only through that lens. The prophetic literature, the oracles of the nations in Isaiah 13 through 23, Jeremiah 46 through 51, Ezekiel 25 through 32, the manner in which Babylon, Assyria, and the other great world powers, no less than Egypt, they must do God's bidding. And His bidding is ordered by His promise, and that promise is of Christ. Listen to how Isaiah described God's complete and exclusive and utter control of history. In fact, it's this characteristic of God that separates Yahweh from all the false idols and empty gods. And if you'll listen to Isaiah 44, 5 through 7, this is what the Lord says. "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no other." And now listen to this. "Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come." Only God, the Holy Trinity, shapes, guides, and governs time. Or a bit later in Isaiah 48, "Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens when I summoned them. They shall stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things?" Time is God's time. And there is a perfect symmetry between God's word and His character. What happens in time as God sustains and guides creation is everywhere evident. When God speaks, as at creation, the events and sequences and times are changed. All the world is obedient to the one who has created it. And here, if you can look up to this photo, these are, I believe, the good seminarians who have done their Greek and Hebrew, being led at the last day into paradise. That, you know, classical portrait. However, I'd like again to have you reflect on and consider, isn't this in its entailments, in what it assumes and suggests, the whole history of God's saving work is suggested, and you need to know the grand narrative to understand what the artist portrays. It is proper at this point to see how a loss of meaningful language is the chief cause of the loss of meaningful time. we've lost the ability to think scripturally. The scriptural portrait is radically critical of modern deconstructionism, which asserts that all language is finally a word game and interlinguistic. Every link with the outside world is severed and replaced with a sea of indeterminacy wherein we read our private meanings into the language we use. And this is, I think, worthy pausing on a moment on. In the academy, they've given up on even saying that the language that we speak reflects the outer world in the gurus of deconstructionism. In the church, what I fear is the language of sacred scripture is distanced from its reality because of the privatistic reading that is encouraged. What scripture calls us for, and particularly the whole Old Testament, is the incarnational, creedal, sacramental reading, the Christological reading that is anything but private. If we want a private faith, we do not want a biblical faith, because biblical time is God's time, and our faith must be conformed to that reality and will be, in His grace, blessed with His presence. Now, I want to take on a rather a controversial subject, namely typology. The figure of David illustrates how his historical circumstance in life was guided and defined by the Lord whom he confessed. Jesus Christ, as Matthew 1 confesses, was to be the son of Abram and the son of David. Listen to the prophetic description of the Messiah as a new David. And we put up some of the texts I'll read. Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days. Ezekiel 34:23-24. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Or Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. My reading of those texts is that God used David to point forward to the Messiah, and that they were to expect a son of David, so that David could rightly be called a type. Now, I want to announce a rather remarkable archaeological discovery at this point. You've all heard about the stone discovered at Dan 2 years ago, where they have the inscription, the House of David. Well, this last summer, the excavation uncovered actually a photograph of Old Testament David, and I think it'll appear where? Now, I hasten to add that this is the type. This David was sinful, flawed, and, drawn astray by many passions, but there was to come a greater, an anti-type. And if we could, there, the pure and holy presence. And any type, of course, needs disciples. So we discovered in that find another type. Lo and behold, the anti-type. I was threatened when I revealed to the subject here that I was going to share these. Then a final little type and anti-type. Now, all I can say is you can see how even sacred time has its way with us. Now, moving away from typology, one little note here, though, is that I believe with Chemnitz and the Lutheran Fathers that not only the words, but the realities of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. The tabernacle, the Passover lamb, the messianic line, the sacrifices, the institutions, the priesthood, the kingship, all of these were grounded in God's promise of the Christ. Now, what I think anchors this point is when we look and see how Jesus described his presence and his future. If I could pick this up at another text, Matthew 11, 2 through 6. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus' description of his own work is a quote of Isaiah chapter 35, which in turn is an expression of a whole messianic era that the prophet holds up. So Isaiah 35 cannot be isolated from Isaiah 2, from Isaiah 4 and 5, from Isaiah 7, 9, 11, from Isaiah 24, from Isaiah 25, 56, 65, 66, wherever you look. This is the radical age of God's entrance, so that when the blind see, the lame walk, there God is inaugurated. He is showing forth the reign that is promised, and Jesus says, "Tell this to John," so that Jesus understands his own work. To cite a few other examples, here is, and I'll go rather quickly now because of time, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus understands that by a quote from Isaiah 56, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Again, understanding that action as a fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. Or two classic texts from Luke 24, 25, and following. He said to them, to his disciples, "Lo, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what the scripture said concerning himself. Or in another Luke 24 text, 44 and 45, going down, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. There is a beautiful illustration of how Jesus understood his own life in the language of God, which was the language of the Old Testament scriptures. Moving quickly, if you look at Jesus' view of the future, he uses a typology of judgment that is drawn from the Old Testament. Matthew 11, 23 and 24 talks about Capernaum, and it will be better in the judgment day for Sodom than for them. Or again in Luke 17, he compares the judgment with the days of Lot. When we look at Christ's own description of his return, Mark 8, 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." The Son of Man is Jesus' most common self-designation. It's used 81 times in the Gospel. The Gospels never used of anyone but Jesus. This word and this phrase from Daniel 7 is Jesus' way to announce his character. We could go on in the Apocalypse, Mark 13, 24 and following, where the last days are described with Old Testament metaphors drawn from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Joel. "But in those days following, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory."
This lecture continues on side two of this cassette.
What I'd like to kind of go to is slide Z0, if I could. If you move from Jesus then to the book of Revelation, we have the same situation. And here we have some scenes from Apocalypse. The whole Old Testament contributes to the image of Revelation, so that a battery of symbols is used to illumine and mean what it will be like in those days. And what it is like the God of the Old Testament, moving in his way, but Christologically. One can choose examples at random: the rainbow around the throne of the Lord God Almighty, the trumpets. All of these imageries are deeply embedded and drawn from the Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they beautifully hold up the realities that they signify. The conclusion. What I'd like to suggest is that we need to recover the significance of time that is woven in a sacred and inclusive narrative. And that this grand narrative is none other than the Old Testament, in which we enter not a realm of information, but in which we enter true space and time. In him, time is radically redeemed. We literally have moved from the death of the moment to the life of God, which is eternal. And that time is captured in the epochs of history, and there is no meta-narrative. That is, Scripture does not say certain things and reality be distant and near other things. There is, in our sacramental theology, the confession that these elements are the very body and blood of Christ because his words are spoken. And it has always been so from creation. When he spoke his creative word, it happened. And when God promised his salvific word, it happened. And in God's time, he reveals his character. He reveals, for instance, the radical significance of man and woman. We live in an age like that of the ancient Babylonians, wherein in their Enuma Elish, the great epic, man and woman are utterly marginalized. The real narrative, the real plot and action exists with the gods. So it is in our day. The cosmologies of our day drive men's thinking, but they're false because they make of men and women nothing but a passing moment. The creation portrayal of time says that man and woman are the apex of creation. The sun and the moon are but light bulbs for our God, and they are to serve us for our days and our seasons. We have a radical significance, not because of any kind of ontological worthiness, but because we live in that truthful narrative, that truthful set of claims. Indeed, Jesus puts it so strikingly in Luke 15 when he says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." One sinner repenting causes cosmic joy in the heavenly mansions. And so, as we come to a conclusion, I'd like to offer that we have the opportunity to redeem time, to call people to sacred time and sacred space, to call people away from the trivial and the transitory, to the sanctuary and to the altar, to call them to Christ's incarnation and to the baptismal font, to invite them to participate in the Holy Eucharist. One theologian has put it like this: in an age that is captivated
by the bloodless abstractions of the modernist legacy, the presence of the Christian fact is the only remaining obstacle to the total conquest of the realm of the personal by that which is essentially impersonal. The transhistorical personhood of the incarnate Son, the concrete universal, is the only possible answer to modernity's dialectical vacillation between a coldly impersonal pantheism and the lawless God of nihilism. Thus, the text before us is not to wilt in the face of a skepticism with which we are confronted, for it is a hollow and shallow and timid skepticism. The Christian fact of Christ's incarnation will always be scandalous, but its scandal is the truth. It should no longer be viewed as a negative scandal that falls into the realm of the absurd, but as a positive scandal that is difficult to accept because it overwhelms us with the immensity of its goodness. The refusal of our scientific culture to embrace the possibility of a real and truthful God has nothing of the agnostic bravado of a Voltaire or a human. It is rather closer to the tone of the fatigued and despairing paganism of late antiquity, a world populated by philosophical intellectuals who scoffed at the notion of a transcendent personal God. Therefore, our task is not so different from those of those foolish Christians who redeemed time long ago. We must preach Christ in season and out, and with an ever clearer realization that the gospel remains today and for all time what it was then, good news. The opportunity to proclaim Christ and his crucified, and thereby to redeem time and space and those who occupy it, should invigorate us in this Epiphany season. We are called, I would suggest, to some very, very exciting challenges. The increasing deconstruction of meaning and loss of sense is a vast opportunity for us to hold up that one true fabric and one pure flesh of Christ. And when you see Christ, the whole scriptural narrative is entailed. And may we hold it up clearly by his grace and power. Thank you. I've been asked to just quickly, before the next speaker, say a word about this present that has come your way. This is a part of our free and safe Netscape. There'll be more descriptions of it. We have a wonderful opportunity to hold up our theological vision over the media. You can get both types and anti-types across your computer. So you'll be hearing more about that, and I'll quickly move on so there's time for our next speaker.
With my
This concludes the symposium paper. Additional tapes from Symposia 2000 may be ordered by contacting Concordia Seminary Bookstore at Concordia Seminary Bookstore, 6600 North Clinton Street, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46825, telephone number 219-452-2160.
Jesus Christ.